1 Timothy chapter 2, and some of you, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Some of you may note that I don't say very much about the first couple verses, and that's because I've already preached them in a previous sermon. Let's read verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The scripture before us challenges us to commit to praying for all kinds of people. The church must be, as a matter of first importance, a place of priestly intercession where the saved offer prayers for unbelieving people of all kinds that they may be saved. Do you ever remember from childhood? Do you ever remember imagining that you had special powers, or that you belonged to a club where everyone had special powers? I think we imagine things like that because they're fun, but also because we want something meaningful that we can do that will make a difference, a special power that solves the problems that are presented to us by the world we live in. If you are Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, you have the special privilege, not a power really, but the privilege of prayer, the privilege of access to heaven in prayer. As members of Christ, your prayers are heard by the God of heaven. And even if you are a child, you share in what is called the priesthood of all believers. And the meaningful thing that you can do about the problems presented by the world, especially the problem of people lost in sin who do not know God, is pray. And that is a very special thing. Most children don't know Christ Jesus in a saving way, or even know who to pray to, or even know that they should pray. But you're the person who can go in before God, the King of heaven, and mention these other people, whether children or even grown-ups, and the God who hears you has the power to save them. Well, we could think about it like this. Think of it this way. It's the healthy paramedic who can render first aid to the sick and injured person. Prayer is part of God's first aid for the dying. The prayers of people already saved, your prayers, are involved in God's great plan to intervene in the lives of perishing sinners to bring them into a state of salvation. Only God can heal what sin has done. But his people are a little bit like paramedics, and their prayers are first aid. God ordained his people's prayer as an effectual part of his rescue mission. So having introduced this that way, I would just say we should pray for everyone because Christ is a Savior for everyone. And if you're taking notes, you should note, Christ is a Savior for everyone. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Have you ever heard someone say, "I can't be saved because I'm too wicked a sinner"? I have. People think God won't have anything to do with them. But this verse puts Christianity in its most inclusive form and also in its most exclusive form. Any kind of person, it's saying, no matter how bad a sinner, no matter what they have done, may be saved by faith in Christ, repenting of their sins and turning back to God in Christ. That is really good news. Christianity is the right religion for everyone because it's the only true religion and God is the only true God. It's so inclusive, nobody can say it's not for them. But it's also exclusive of other paths to God. No salvation can be obtained apart from the true God. And so that tells the church to pray for people who are involved in other religions, in mysticism, atheism, for those with worldviews and belief structures that don't recognize reconciliation with God through the mediator by faith alone. Christian cults and false forms of Christianity are included. We should pray for the salvation of those in sects where biblical Christianity has been greatly distorted by imagination or by tradition. Verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That means, I'm talking about the truth now, that means that every unbiblical system is a deception. And God's people should pray for those now deceived to come to Christ as he's offered in the gospel. There's only one God, not multiple ways of salvation, but only one. One of the most astonishing things that is said in the truth that we preach is that between God and man, there is one mediator. That's in verse 5. I'm going to talk for a while about what Paul means by mediator. The word mediator signifies a person who interposes between two parties who are at variance. In order to reconcile them, a mediator is a go-between. Sinful man and holy God are at variance. There can be no other Savior than the Lord Jesus because he only is both God and man. To reconcile sinners, the mediator must be both God and man. Paul, here in this passage, points out Christ's humanity there at the end of verse 5 when he says he is the man, Christ Jesus. And those words could also read, Christ Jesus, who is himself a man. The mediator must be both because, and I'm telling you why now, because he must keep God's commitments toward man and keep man's commitments toward God. He must keep God's commitments toward man and man's commitments towards God. Well, God's commitments started before he created anything. When nothing had yet been made, God himself decreed what he would do, including the salvation of sinners. In the perfect economy of love that unites the one God in three persons, God the Son volunteered himself to be the surety and guarantor of the covenant of grace. That's a covenant relationship between God and sinners. It's a covenant relationship in which they would be saved from the infinite wrath of God and instead given blessedness and eternal life. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but you could think of it this way, children or any of us, do you know what a guarantor is? It's the same thing as a surety, really. It's like this, and you could think of it this way. Suppose that you buy car insurance or your parents buy car insurance. In case their car is in a wreck, the insurance company is going to pay out money to fix the car or to pay for injuries and so on. But we all know money doesn't grow on trees. It comes from people who already have the money. And the people who have the money are called underwriters. They're the guarantors. They guarantee that they will pay if certain conditions are met. They become surety for someone who needs the money. They stand to fulfill the legal obligations of someone who just can't do it for themselves. The Son of God chose to stand in to fulfill the obligations for sinners. So he's called a guarantor or surety. And those terms are part of what the Bible means when it says he is the mediator. From God's side, looking toward man, fallen man, God had his own commitments to fulfill, his own promises made within the Godhead, promises that he would save rather than let his creation perish, although it would be contaminated by sin. Later on, God spoke his promises to sinners, promising in advance that the Son of God would come to earth and meet those obligations. So, for example, he promised an offspring to Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And he gave Adam and Eve the animal skin coverings as a token of coming salvation. Blessing and life come from God. And so the mediator had to be God in order to have the power to save. Moreover, the mediator had to be God in order to give worth or value to his sufferings. I know this may seem like a strange question, but let's ask it. How much is God worth? Well, for comparison, think how much a house is worth. You or I would labor for a lifetime to buy and own a house. Well, now think how much a country's worth with all the people in it, with all the land, the crops, the infrastructure. Think how much a country's worth. Well, a government might say it's worth enough that we're going to sacrifice all the young men of our generation, of the next generation in war to preserve this country intact. That's a lot of value. A country's worth far more than a house. Well, now what is the universe worth? It seems like infinite worth, right? To living creatures, to us. But now, compared to the God who made it, of even less worth, right? He is of infinite worth. His life, from which all other life comes, is of infinite worth. If I haven't said it yet, God is of infinite worth. And now think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is God. The Lamb is a divine lamb. Being God gives infinite worth to his life and his sacrifice. And that becomes important because when the mediator fulfills God's commitments, he offers his infinite life. As sacrifice for sin, he's not just offering an ordinary human life, although that's very valuable. When he's punished for the sin of sinners, he offers that life of God. And when we think about him being punished for the sin of sinners, we know we're talking about equivalent sufferings, not identical sufferings. Equivalent, not identical. Some people have asked, well, why is it that when Christ suffered, his sufferings are not identical to the sufferings of all sinners? Why doesn't he, for example, spend eternity in hell? His sufferings were very great. He tasted the Father's wrath and curse and displeasure in full, but he does not spend eternity in hell. And people have asked, why not? Well, we could think about the difference between equivalent and identical if we think about being $100 in debt. Imagine yourself $100 in debt. You could pay off your debt by finding the money somewhere, or you could pay it off with an equivalent. You could go to that person and say, I don't have the money, but I'd like to work it off. You pay an equivalent payment with your labor. And that's like the mediator. Because he's God, having a life of infinite worth and being blameless of any personal sin, he pays an equivalent payment. And God erases the debt of sinners. It's not a lesser payment, it's equivalent payment in full. And friends, it's only God who can determine what that exact equivalent would be. It has to be what satisfies the Father, not more and not less. And the whole of the Old Testament was God teaching what that equivalent must be. And God taught it with the sacrifices of animals. However dignified an animal might be, it was not satisfying. The dignity of the sacrifice always has to be taken into account. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They do not have sufficient worth. Sinners, meditate with me for a moment on just who it was that was offered for us. The divine Lamb of God, the mediator of infinite worth. His life he laid down, and offered for you and I because we could do nothing for ourselves. And the wrath of God, his infinite justice, could not be satisfied. His favor could not be obtained. Our lives could not be bought. Our enemies could not be conquered. We could not be given eternal life by anything less than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mediator had to be God, but he also had to be man. There in verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There are commitments and obligations that man has toward God, commitments that sinful man cannot fulfill. What we need is a servant of the Lord to fulfill them in our place. We need a human brother to take our place and to do what we ought to have done. The Son of God, called Adam, proved to be disobedient, and so have all of us. The proof is in every human life, for all have sinned. What we need is a loyal to God man to act in our stead. We need an obedient to God man to stand in our place. We need a leader to represent us who will obey all God's commandments to the letter. We need an unfallen, unflawed Son of God acting on our behalf, both paying the debt of punishment we deserve and obeying for us in a way God accepts. So God sent his only Son, the privileged Son of God, the second Adam. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was given dominion over the earth. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's got a privileged place of honor. God prepared him specially for his mediatorial work. God prepared a body for him, Hebrews 10. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit for ministry. You remember that happened at the Jordan River when the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. His anointing, being the anointed of God, is why he's called Christ. Sometimes people don't know why he's called that, but it means the anointed. He received the Holy Spirit without measure. He's set apart and given all the abilities and all the authority to act as prophet, priest, and king, not only when he is on earth, when he was on earth rather, but now that he is exalted in heaven. And so after preparing him, God tested him as he tested Adam. God put him under the covenant of works as Adam had been, and Satan was permitted to tempt him. Indeed, Scripture says, in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4. And do you know what he, a man, accomplished? He accomplished a blameless righteousness before the law. A righteousness that God imputes to sinners by faith. When we believe on him, we receive the imputation of his obedience. You might ask why it's good to have a term like imputation, and the reason is that the concept can always be in your mental tool drawer for using whenever you need it to know God better. Imputation is attributing something to the account of someone else. Our moral, spiritual account is bankrupt. And unless we believe on the Lord Jesus, that is, unless we believe on him, our account will remain bankrupt. But when we believe, righteousness overflows, his righteousness for us. And whenever God audits our accounts, believers, he always sees a full balance of his Son's righteousness. That's what imputation means. So there is one mediator, himself a man, acting in the place of his people and as their representative. Listen to what he achieved. As Paul tells us in Romans 5. Here we're talking about his achievements. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So he's talking about Adam and Adam's trespass. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Or hear it another way in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man, this is Adam now, as by a man came death, by a man, this is Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If I can say what God wants us to pray for, it is that from out of the whole cursed community of man in Adam, from out of all humanity in the guilt of disobedience, God would rescue many unworthy sinners, and by Christ's obedience, give them from his abundance blessing and life. Our prayers for the rescue of sinners is that God would bring those sinners to faith, that they may be pardoned and released from the curse and have that resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. We should pray this because there is a Savior for anyone and everyone. Now there's something else Paul would have us understand, and that is that we all have a need for a ransom. Verse 6 says, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The scripture says Christ's death is a sacrifice, but what does that mean? Well, this word ransom helps us understand what kind of a sacrifice it was and why it does us any good. The word ransom teaches us that redemption, which is a catch-all word for deliverance, and once again, it's important to note that we have to be delivered from the wrath of God, that's the penalty of our sin, and from its power. Another way of saying it is that we need to be redeemed. Redemption delivers us by way of sacrifice. And ransom tells us what kind of sacrifice it was. Now, ransom is buying someone back to God with the payment of a worthy price. Sinners are redeemed by having the price of their deliverance paid, and the payment is a ransom. Now, there are some theologians, and there are Arminian theologians, who deny that a price was paid. I don't think for a moment that this reflects the belief of all who would consider themselves Arminians, but certain theologians make clear declarations that salvation or deliverance is all about God's power without the payment of a ransom price. This scripture is one of many that teach that Christ secured the release of his people by paying a price. He purchased us to God. The Lord Jesus taught this in Mark 10:45 when he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, "You were not ransomed with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot." From such scriptures, we learn that Christ's death was a substitution of chosen sinners. He died in the stead of and in the place of sinners whose sins he bore to the cross. Just like the Hebrew man had to lay his hands on the sacrificial animal, confess his sins, and then kill it, symbolically transferring his sin to that animal, the sins of many were imputed to Christ, who bore them in his sacrificial death. And so he died because of those sinners, and for them, and in behalf of them, as verse 6 says, he gave himself a ransom for all, that is, to their advantage. He died instead of the sinners whose sins he bore. He gave himself as the ransom to pay their release. The word "all" there is there to tell us that the ransom Christ gave is sufficient to save every last human being, if that had been God's design and will. It's there to teach us how to preach and what kind of preaching we should listen to, because it tells us that the preacher in Christ's name should be saying to sinners, there's a ransom for your soul. There's a payment to save your life if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes is justified. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you need a ransom, sinner, and we all do, then look no further to him who gave his life for you. Look no further than him who died for you and by his death paid your release. You and I have to believe. The church cannot do it for us. Our family can't do it for us. You and I individually must believe. Will you believe the word of God? Will you lay aside all striving to be good and to appease God by your own good works, by your own law keeping? Will you lay that aside and believe what is said in this Bible? The law says you're a dead man or a dead woman, but the gospel says Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Most people don't know that they have a debt, do they? And that's why Paul is urging the church to pray for the lost. Unsaved sinners are still in bondage to their debt, and they don't even know it. They feel the poisonous effects of their debt, but they don't even know the truth about it. Debt is why, there in Leviticus 5, which we read, there's a guilt offering prescribed that deals with debt. And in this guilt offering, the sinner has to make restitution for what he has done and add a fifth to it. The sacrifice has a payment attached so that we would know that in every sin, the sin incurs a debt that has to be paid. In Matthew 18, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, he shows how God the King has to release servants from an unpayable debt. Your sin does that. Gives us an unpayable debt, and mine too. It makes us liable to a debt humanly impossible to pay. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Why? Because we're in debt, big time. Now you may say, who has to receive the payment? And the answer is that God is the one sinned against in every sin. It's his justice that's offended, and so the ransom has to be offered to God. The wonderful story that this Bible tells us is that Christ paid our debt. In Colossians 2, Paul says, the record of our indebtedness, God has set aside. This record that stood against us with its legal demands, God set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the wonderful result is that God has accepted Christ's life laid down in sacrificial death as ransom, and God is satisfied in full. And God made sure the whole world of sinners would know that he has accepted this ransom and that nothing else can be done to pay it. He made sure we knew it by raising Christ from the dead. Well, the reason we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the same reason that we should pray for others to believe, which is that Christ's ransom really obtains a release. A sinner really is released from his or her debt when he believes on the Lord Jesus. We know the great benefits belong to us who have been released. We've been set free from our guilt, had our sins pardoned. We're free from a bad conscience. We've been adopted as sons of God. We have holiness, to name just a few benefits. We have freedom, too, from trying to obtain our righteousness in order to be saved. I'm trying to show you just how valuable Christ as our personal Savior is. See, he doesn't just make ransom possible, but on the cross, he really paid off the ransom. He paid the debt for particular sinners. Some believed on him before his death, men like Abraham. Some, like ourselves, believe on him after his death. Not every sinner, without exception, has been ransomed by Christ. We should think about these things, because if the debt of everyone, without exception, was paid at the cross, every person would be saved. And that's called universalism, just the theology that every sinner is going to be saved somehow. What debt could God hold against anyone as unforgiven if the ransom was paid for everyone without exception? Judas would be saved, and every rebel, and every unbeliever who had never heard of the mediator. If the debt of everyone is paid, then there's no hell for anyone, and no one is in hell because every soul is ransomed. So you see the value of Christ as offered in the gospel. He gave himself a ransom for all, meaning a payment that really will buy the sinner back to God. That's available by faith in him to all who hear of him. Remember, if you will, that not every sinner will hear of him. Who ultimately decides who hears the gospel and who does not? God does. It's a mercy of God that we even hear of the Lord Jesus. It's a mercy to be faced with the guilt of our sin. It's a mercy to be confronted with the moral law and to be exposed so that that law will drive us to Christ. Many will die who never heard, but we know it's God ultimately who chooses who to show his mercy to. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, Romans 9. Ultimately, it's God who chose which sinners out of all of fallen humanity Christ would ransom from their sin. But the sufficiency and the availability of the ransom is to be preached to all, and certainty is to be given that everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone chosen by God will come to faith in Christ. Now, that's basically the theological underside of the word all. But it's important for us to see that theological underside because we need to pray. That's what we're being urged to do. Of first importance is to pray. Because if God alone must ultimately work the miracle of regeneration to save a sinner, and if God alone ultimately chooses where the missionary goes and who comes to hear him, if God alone can open a sinner's heart to receive the truth, then salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, and believers must pray for God to do that work in all kinds of people. I think you understand that being saved is not accomplished merely by persuading people. People are helpless to even make a movement towards salvation unless the Spirit of God is enabling them. Even the best preacher with the best presentation of the truth cannot by himself convince sinners to be saved unless God. And prayer, then, Paul says, is of first importance for the church because we don't know if today might be the day of salvation for the people we've been praying for. Our prayers are effectual. They're first aid for the dying. Our God is a Savior. He desires all men to be saved. He desires the reconciliation of all kinds of people through faith in the mediator he gave. He desires the ransom of people from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. And so, Church of Christ, you are a kingdom of priests to God. You who have access to the ear of God's sovereign majesty, pray for all men. Pray it because there is just one way to God, and one gospel, one mediator, one God-man who gave himself a ransom for all. Pray it for them because so many don't even know that they need a Savior.